That is one of, as much as I love that hymn, I can hardly sing it. Every time. Man. If you have a Bible, whether it's in book form, whether it's on a device, would you turn or scroll, if you would, to John chapter 1? All right. This morning we're going to look at our fourth and final Advent sermon. So far we've looked at the moment of Christ's arrival, the message of his arrival, the manner of his arrival, and so this morning we're going to finish by looking at the meaning of his birth, his coming to earth. See, one of the problems we have with Christmas is we have a tendency, we as a nation, maybe we as a people, we have a tendency to rob Christmas of its meaning, its true meaning. I mean, if you were to, again, if you were to walk around this morning and talk to the typical American person in the typical American town, and you were to ask them what Christmas means to them, you'd get a whole lot of different answers. Some would say Christmas is about being home with family or friends. Others would say Christmas is about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Other people say Christmas is about baking Christmas cookies and putting up Christmas trees and giving gifts to one another. Some might say Christmas is about houses being filled with lights and family, and the air being filled with the sounds of Christmas carols. Now, I would admit those are things I enjoy, we all enjoy, and we should. They're the things that make Christmas, you know, one of the most romantic and dreamy time of year. I don't know how many times I see Christmas lights being all dreamy looking, right? However, if those are the things that make Christmas most beautiful, meaningful for us, then we're settling for way too little. Because when you go back and you take a look at the very first Christmas as it's presented to us in the scripture, you're going to see that Christmas is really about an eye-opening, heart-melting, jaw-dropping, theological event. And one of the reasons why people miss the Christmas story or the meaning is because we get caught up in the story. You know, we get distracted by Mary and Joseph and angels and shepherds and magi and a baby in a manger. And we miss that one single theological event that shook the universe. Now, when the Apostle John writes this letter, when he begins his gospel, he doesn't write about the story of Christmas at all. Not like Matthew or Luke do. But he does write about it. He does write about not the story, not the angels, not the baby, not Mary, not Joseph. He writes about this eye-opening, heart-melting, jaw-dropping, theological event. That's where he starts. There's no introductory greetings like other letters. There's no genealogies. There's no howdy-dos. John just immediately launches into a description of someone he calls the Word. Look at verse 1. This is what he writes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So John, right off, starts with his apostolic authority. having firmly established in no uncertain terms that the Word was God. Now, the next time he mentions the Word is down in verse 14. And he gives us some rather stunning information about the Word, this divine Word. Look at what he writes. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Leon Morris, well-known theologian, refers to verse 14. In his commentary on this book, he says, this is the most concise statement of the incarnation of Christ in all of the New Testament. So, here in just the first line of verse 14, there are three things that John wants us to know about this incarnation of Christ, this theological event that happened. All right? And the first thing he tells us is this, that Jesus is the Word. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus is the Word. Well, in John chapter 1, John uses a rather interesting word in the Greek. He uses this word logos. Jesus is the logos. A very popular word among the philosophers of that day, right? One of the reasons was it had all sorts of nuances of meaning. Right? And it made philosophers sound smart. But back in the first century, the word was almost always used to communicate two ideas. Two main ideas that are very much connected to each other. In fact, there are some Bible scholars that believe that John intentionally wanted these two together, and so he chose this word logos to communicate those two ideas. So what are they? Well, the first idea is this, that Jesus is the revelation of God's person. Now, we recently came across this idea a couple weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, where it said that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. A little later in this gospel, John in chapter 14 writes, we come across this story. I read it a couple weeks ago, but it had to do with Philip. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, the well-known Bible scholar, okay, this is the second one in 5 minutes, but he wrote in his commentary on this passage, he wrote this, Jesus is the supreme revelation. If we are to know God, neither rationalism nor mysticism will suffice. The Word, God's very self-expression, who is both with God and who was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity, save only our sin. God chose to make himself known, finally and ultimately, in a real historic man. When the Word became flesh, God became man. So when John says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, he's saying that Jesus is the ultimate and clearest revelation of who God is, what God is like. To put it another way, if you were to ask God what he's like, the best way God would communicate his answer to you would be to point to Jesus. There's an interesting place in the book of Exodus where Moses asked God to show him his very presence, his glory. Now, he's met God out in the desert, in the burning bush. He met the angel of the Lord. But he wants to meet God himself, his very presence. And God said to Moses, you know what? I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So he says, okay, I'll do that. I'm going to show you who I am. However, because Moses is a man, and as a man, he could not directly look upon God, upon his glory, he could not do it and live. So God had Moses hide his face in a cleft of the rock as God's glorious presence would pass behind him. And as God did, this is what he shouted out to Moses. The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God says, that's who I am. But you can't see my very presence. So there's God. He had to shout who he was. He couldn't show him. He had to shout his goodness and his grace and his compassion and his love as Moses hid his face in the cleft of the rock. However, as we saw in Hebrews, that God has ultimately and supremely communicated his compassion, his grace, his slow to angerness. I don't know if that's not a word, but anyway. His abounding in love and faithfulness. His forgiveness of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He showed that to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses, he got the cleft of the rock, but we have the cross of Christ where we see the glory of God. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus as the Word of God, he's speaking about Jesus being the clearest an ultimate revelation of who God is. So he's the revelation of God's person. But there's a second idea when you communicate that, when you use this word logos. And this second idea is this, that Jesus is the expression of God's wisdom. You see, the Greek word logos not only means word, it means logic. It means argument. It means reason. Now, probably the easiest way I can explain this to this idea of Jesus being the logic of God is by giving you an example. Say, for instance, there is an individual that you have seen from time to time at work. I've known a few individuals like this. You've seen them at work. Maybe you've seen them at school. Maybe they're your neighbor. But you keep noticing that they're doing something or perhaps saying something that's strange. Maybe a bit of a mystery to you. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Why did they say that? Now for me, for a while, one mystery I couldn't figure out was this, was why police officers, when they stopped a vehicle, they would stop a vehicle, and before they would approach the driver, they would touch the taillight or the lid. And I was like, why do they do that? Every time I see, they always touch the taillight. And it was a mystery to me. It's something I couldn't figure out, right, for a while. It was a bit of a mystery. Now, say this person, you've seen this person doing this mysterious thing or saying something, and you're curious as to why they do it. What's the reason? What do you do about that? Well, you have two options. Option number one is you can make guesses as to why they did it or why they said it. And you can make guesses and you can offer up your own conclusions. You can infer all sorts of motives. And then after that, you can do what a lot of people do. You talk about those to other people. So we call gossip, right? But option number two is this. You can actually walk up to that person, up to that individual, and you can say, why do you do this? Or why did you say this? And they can actually tell you directly the reason why they did it. By the way, if you're wondering as to why, police officers, they'll touch the back taillight or the lid of the trunk. A state trooper said, he was asked, it was to leave a fingerprint on that car, to leave forensic proof that he had had contact with that vehicle. And he said also sometimes they touch the lid because if the lid is open, it usually means there's something kind of hinky going on. I don't know what he's looking for, but anyway. By the way, we see an example of this in the scriptures. When you remember when John's disciples walked up to Jesus and asked him why his disciples didn't fast? That's what they did. I mean, rather than guess the reason, rather than infer motives and talk to everyone else as to why Jesus, the Pharisees did that. But John's disciples just calmly walked up to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why do you do this? Jesus' answer, by the way, was wedding guests don't mourn in the presence of the bridegroom. They asked Jesus a direct question, and Jesus expressed his logic. He expressed his wisdom through his words. And in doing so, what he did was he gave them clarity, he gave them understanding, and so Jesus expressed his wisdom through his words. And we do the same thing, don't we? When we have a stroke of genius, a brilliant idea, and we want to share it with other people, how do we do it? We express it through our words. God expresses his divine wisdom to us through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about how human wisdom cannot attain divine wisdom. And God shared his wisdom through us, through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says our human wisdom is foolishness to God. But in that passage, in verse 24, he says, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, for our righteousness, for our sanctification, for our redemption. So Jesus is the divine word of God. And in that, it means that he is the divine revelation of God's person. And that he is the divine expression of God's wisdom. Of God explaining who and what he's about. He did it through Jesus. Now, the second thing we learn from verse 14 from John is that Jesus is the divine word of God made flesh. By the way, I want you to notice, and Bible scholars, okay, I'll mention another one. Well, okay. I want you to notice that John didn't say the word became a man. like Paul does in Philippians 2. He doesn't say the word took a body. See, Bible scholars believe that John uses this word flesh because he wanted to be brutally honest about who Jesus was. See, he wanted people to clearly understand that Jesus wasn't some ethereal form of man. He was man in every sense of the word. He was human flesh. Jesus was a real physical human person in every way that we are. So what does that mean? Well, it means numerous things, but I'm going to point out three. First of all, it means that God has become vulnerable. It means that the infinite, unassailable, divine word became finite and became frail and became able to suffer. And more than that, he became killable. And that's what makes this Christmas story so uniquely radical. Because it highlights the fact that of all the religions of the world, only Christianity believes that very God, creator of the heavens and earth, became human and therefore became vulnerable. In fact, there are religions that find this idea of God becoming utterly vulnerable a horrid thing. That God, dying at the hands of man, dying for the sins of man, is utterly ridiculous, utterly offensive. God is omnipotent, they would say. He could never, ever become weak. He judges sinners. He would never die for them. When John tells us that the Word became flesh, he's telling us that God came down to our level. God has come down to us. In 1964, in the Kew Gardens section of New York City, a rather notorious event took place. It shook the entire city of New York. It was in the New York Times for. But there was a young lady named Kitty Genovese. And she was attacked outside her apartment. And the reason this event became so well known, in fact, you even find it mentioned from time to time today, was because when Kitty Genovese screamed out for help, when she screamed out, "He's stabbing me," dozens of apartment lights came up, turned on, but no one came down to help her because no one wanted to get involved. Now, there's still some debate about all that happened that night, but one thing remains pretty clear. People heard her screams. Some of them called the police. Their lights come on. They look out the window. They heard her yelling, but no one came down. And you know why? No one was willing to risk their lives. No one wanted to be vulnerable. In fact, when all the lights first came on and people looked out their windows, her attacker fled. But then when he realized they weren't coming down, what did he do? He returned, finished his attack, and murdered her. You know what Christmas tells us? Christmas tells us that Jesus heard our cries for help, our cries for salvation. And the Lord of heaven came down, and he made himself vulnerable. And when Jesus came down here to earth, he didn't come down at the risk of his life. He came down to give his life intentionally. He came down knowing that it would cost him his life. See, when the Word became flesh, it meant that Jesus became vulnerable. But that's not all that it meant. It meant this. It meant that Jesus became substitutional. Hebrews 2 talks about this. It draws out the implication of this, where the author writes in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the very same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In other words, in order for Jesus to truly represent us, in order for Jesus to stand in our place and to suffer the punishment we deserved, he had to become like us. Likewise, in order for Jesus to impart his righteousness to us, he had to live the perfect life we couldn't live. Because Galatians talks about that. Galatians 4, it says this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption of sons." Romans 5, 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the one man's," Jesus, "obedience, the many will be made righteous." See, Jesus became human in order to become our substitute, so that he could take the punishment we deserved, and he could give us his human righteousness that we desperately needed. So, Jesus became vulnerable by becoming flesh. He became substitutional by becoming flesh. And third, it means that Jesus is also approachable. Because Jesus became human, Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He's experienced what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to experience pain, chronic pain, to experience anguish and grief and rejection and poverty and injustice and betrayal. So on and so on. He experienced everything. Have you been mocked? He knows what that's like. Have you been betrayed? He was. Have you been wrongfully accused of something? He knows what that's like. And because he does, he's able to understand what you're going through. And because he understands what you're going through, he's able to sympathize with you. And that's what makes him so much more approachable, doesn't it? Our knowing that he knows what we know. The author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4. He writes this: "Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Wait a minute. Someone might say, you know what? I went to the throne of grace in my time of need. I prayed. And he didn't answer my prayer. He abandoned me. You know what? Jesus experienced that too. Jesus in the garden prayed, "Lord, take this cup of suffering from me." That wasn't God's will, was it? Jesus got a no for an answer. to his prayer. And you know what? He's experienced what it's like to be abandoned by God. He knows that feeling too, because remember on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows exactly what it means to be human, and that makes him approachable. Jesus, I know you know what we're dealing with. During this time of year, we often see Isaiah 9:6 being quoted. Here it is. For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know that title, Wonderful Counselor? You know what that is in the Hebrew? It says the wonder of a counselor. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew. And so everyone knows the best kind of counselor is the one who knows the things that you've gone through. They have empathy. They have understanding. Because they've gone through them as well. So here in first chapter of this gospel, John wants us to know that Jesus was the divine word of God. And that this divine word of God became flesh. And third, that this Jesus, this divine word, dwelt among us. Listen to what he writes here in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Now, when you read this in the Greek, you're going to see something you don't see in the English. But the people who would have read this would have been stunned a little bit by what they read. You see, when John wrote this gospel, he could have chosen any number of words to communicate the fact that Jesus resided among us on earth. He had lots of words to choose from. He could say he lived among us. Or he walked with us. However, in John 14, this word dwelt in the original Greek. It's the Greek word skenao. And it's a Greek word that was used to describe the pitching of a tent. In fact, some people have translated it this way. Jesus became the word and pitched his tent among us. Now, what's the big deal about that? What is John saying? Well, he's communicating something to people who are reading this. You see, this was the same Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And it was a word that was used to describe the tabernacle of God. In fact, some people even translate this verse this way. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I think... You see, the tabernacle, what was that? It was called the tent of meeting. It was this huge tent, portable tent, that Israel would put up. And when they moved, they'd take it down and move it. But they would pitch this tent, and it happened to be the divinely appointed place where God's presence would meet with humanity. In the book of Exodus, right after it says that the glory of the Lord filled this tabernacle, it says this, for the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Now, the reason John brings this up to his readers, that Jesus tabernacled with us, is because he wanted them to connect the dots. He wanted them to understand that at Christmas time, the infinite, eternal, omnipresence of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, came here to be with us. Not in a tabernacle made of cloth, but in this tabernacle of flesh. And then John goes on to say this, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as people saw the glory of God shining forth from the tent of meeting, we see the glory of God shining from this baby that lies in a manger. Emmanuel, God with us. And he will be for all humanity the source and the supplier of grace and truth. So, let me close with a couple of applications. Here's the first one. Don't get lost in the story of Christmas. Now, we're going to look at it tonight, but don't get lost in it. Remember what it's really all about. It's not a story. Well, yeah, it is. But more than that, it's an eye-opening, heart-melting, jaw-dropping, theological event. It's about the moment when Jesus, the very Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So we could see the glory of God, and we could see the grace of God, and we can hear the truth of God. So don't lose that in the story. The incarnation of God becoming vulnerable, substitutional, and approachable. Here's the second application. Now, if everything I just preached is true, I assure you that it is. But you can study for yourself. But if everything I just said is true, it means that there can be no halfway measure in following Jesus. Because you see what this verse is saying? Because it's saying that God, very God, the creator, sustainer of the heavens and earth, he took on human flesh and he came here to earth to reside with us. More than that, he came here to suffer and to die for us. God, that is. God came here to suffer and to die for you. And that kind of forces your hand, doesn't it? I mean, you cannot consider something like this lightly. Because if it's true, and it is, you can't just say, well, that was nice. Yeah, that was nice. Wasn't that special? You can't just say that and go on your merry way. If you really believe that Jesus really is who he said he was, and that Jesus really did what he did, you have no other recourse, no other option to respond to him by throwing everything at his feet with gratitude and offering him a life of worship and love. See, if it's true, this theological jaw-dropping, heart-melting event, if it's true, you just can't go halfway. It's all or nothing. He gave his life for you. You give your life for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas, the event of Christmas. Lord, we love the story. We love everything we read. We treasure it like Mary in our heart. And like Mary, we ponder it because it's so wonderful of a story. But help us not to get lost in it. Help us to be astounded by what happened when God came here and dwelt among us. Help us to do that this Christmas. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Please stand and join us one more time.
It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear with peaceful wings unfurl, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains, they bend on hovering wing, and o'er its battle sounds, the blessed angels sing.
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement and grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Merry Christmas.